time, in our last session, we saw that the Apostle Paul gave us his philosophy of life, that life that is worth living, and he could sum it up with one word. For me to live, Christ. Christ. Christ being exalted, Christ being magnified in all that he did. Now, in the sessions that we have left together, I want us to consider the specifics concerning a life worth living. What does that life exactly look like? What is it to live for Christ? And we will notice several things together with the four sessions that we have left. Now this first one is absolutely fundamental. You will never have a life worth living if your life is void of what we will consider tonight. It's important. It is important that each one of us examine our own lives to see if the things we will consider are true with us. It is not a deep theological understanding. It is the plain, simple truth of God's Word that ought to affect every one of us. There's no way that we can have a single passion for Christ if what we consider tonight is not true in our own lives. A right relationship with God. A relationship with God is absolutely fundamental if we're going to live a life worth living. Christ himself says to us in John chapter 20 and verse 21, "These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You want life? You must trust Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is the way to have life. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are void of having any acceptance with God. And with no acceptance with God, man is headed for death. And a life worth living is out of his reach. John said it. It's a passage that most of us are familiar with. It's a verse that most of us are familiar with. But Jesus Christ says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," what? "Will not perish, but have everlasting life." Having everlasting life is a life worth living. And so, in this session this evening, I want us to deal with how do sinners ever gain acceptance with God? How do sinners ever find themselves right with God? The Bible says that we are all sinners. So we're all in that category. There may be a lot of things that make us different from one another. We may have different educations. We may have different economic standing. We may be of different races. There may be a lot of things that separate us from one another. But you know the one thing we all have in common? We're all sinners. So how do sinners ever get right with God, without which one can never live a life worth living. And so I want us to go back to the book of Philippians. That's where the Apostle Paul stated his philosophy of life. Philippians, there in chapter 1 in verse 21. But this evening, what I want us to do and what we'll probably do in the rest of the sessions is I want us to look in the book of Philippians and see what Paul has to say with regard to these truths, and then also look at another passage that also teaches the same thing. Not to be redundant, but I hope all the more to strike the notes that need to be sounded for us to honestly assess whether or not we have a right relationship with God. And so the Apostle Paul deals with this area of how does a man find acceptance with God? And he's battling some of the Judaizers that would try to attach more than the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ in order that a man might get right with God. They believed that they had to do something in order to get right with God. They believed they had to do certain activities, circumcision, and so forth. If a man was really going to find acceptance with God, then it had to be a part of their activity and not just the work of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now wants to deal with that. And what he does here in Philippians chapter 3 is Paul gives his own testimony. Paul states his own testimony here in this book, and he shares with us his pursuit of getting right with God. You see, there was a time in his life that he believed that he was right with God, that he was accepted by God because of who he was and what he had done. He believed that. He thought if you took his life and began to list out the things that he had accomplished, and you put a line underneath that list, you had to come up with this sum, and it is this: that man must be right with God. And so we hear this testimony. Follow along as we read these verses together. The first six verses of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is not trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Let's read on a little bit. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Far more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We'll stop reading there. The Apostle Paul says, you know, if anybody ought to have confidence that they are right with God because of who they are or what they've done, I would be in the head of the line. I would be certainly one of the top ones to be accepted by God if it had anything to do with our own merit or with who we are. But Paul says, I don't have confidence in the flesh, not anymore. And he states this whole argument by setting before his listeners two things. First of all, he sets before them his natural advantages. Paul says, listen, when it comes to just natural advantages, who a person is because of whose family they were born into, if that gives you an advantage, then certainly I would have an advantage. He says, consider my life. First of all, I want you to know that I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now that would have been done in strict accordance with the law. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. In all likelihood, many of these Judaizers that Paul is now going after could not say that. They were in all likelihood circumcised in more of their mature years. But the Apostle Paul could say this, the law says you ought to be circumcised on the eighth day, and you know what? I am an eighth-dayer. I'm an eighth-dayer, man. I wasn't circumcised on the sixth day. I wasn't circumcised on the 12th day. I wasn't circumcised later in life. I am an eighth-dayer. How's that? Pretty impressive, isn't it? Second of all, I am of the nation of Israel. His parents did not belong to some mixed tribe. They were pure Jews. They could trace their bloodline back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, I've got out the family tree and I've traced it and I belong back with those guys. I'm part of that family. I'm part of that line. I mean, I'm with those guys. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Thirdly, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The Old Testament teaches us that Jacob had two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And those who were of their tribe would be honored. I'm an eighth dayer. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm even of the tribe of Benjamin. Isn't that impressive? Doesn't that catch your attention? And then he sort of sums everything up, for he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Sort of a summary statement. According to all of his natural advantages, because of the family he's been born into, because his parents strictly observe the law, he should say, I'm the purest of the pure. That's just my personal advantages. That's just what I got because of the family I was born in. That's me just because I am who I am. And then he goes on and lists for us some personal advantages. Look at what I've done. Not only because of who I am, but look, consider what I have done. As to the law, a Pharisee. When it comes to the obedience of the law of God, I am part of the purest sect. I was numbered with that group that has the reputation of being strict conformists to the law of God. I'm a Pharisee. When it comes to zeal, you talk about enthusiasm, I'm zealous. Because not only did I seek to proselytize others in, but if you weren't going to be numbered with us, and you were going to be a part of that church of Jesus Christ, I wanted to see you imprisoned or even put to death. That's how zealous I was. That's how enthusiastic I am, or I was, with regard to those who would stand against us who are religious. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. When it comes to the moral demands of the law of God, my external behavior was such that no one could point their finger at me and say, ha ha, you're guilty of breaking this part of the law. Because I made sure I was obedient to the external behavior that the law demanded. Now, are you impressed? That's quite a resume. Paul could say, listen, consider for a moment who I am and what I have accomplished. And don't you think God would be impressed with such a resume? It's almost as he has the idea in his mind that God gets this resume and looks at it and says, who is this guy? Wow! Let's get him in! Because he's something else. But Paul then gives his own assessment of these advantages. And what he says is, you know what? God brought me to the place that I realized that my accounting method was all messed up. At one time, I listed out all these things, who I am and what I've done. I put that line underneath there. I added them up. And at one time, they added up that God must accept me because of who I am and what I've done. But I've come to realize that my math is all messed up. In fact, I've come to realize that if you begin to list out those things, who I am and what I've done, that really at the end of the day, when it comes to being accepted by God, what you have at the bottom of that line is this: it is rubbish. It is manure. It stinks. It will not give me acceptance with God. Why? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, we get a glimpse as to why. For there Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the one who's foremost. I'm a sinner. Sin rightly deserves to be punished. I stand guilty before God, and these advantages do not bring me to find acceptance with God. That's his conclusion. They will not work. And we live in a society where that same mentality often rules. You ask a person, how do you know that you will find acceptance with God? How do you know when you stand before God that He will accept you? And oftentimes we hear, well, you know, I'm doing my best. I am a good father. I am a good young person. I go to church every Sunday. And when my parents wake me up and say, hey, it's time to go to church, I think to myself, okay. I don't rebel against that. Hey, Pastor Walden, do you not realize I'm at a youth retreat? And we're spending time looking into the Word of God. That must be impressive. And oftentimes we can find ourselves with that same mentality that God must find me acceptable because of who I am and what I've done. And Paul says, man, add it up again. Add it up again, because if you add it up correctly, you're going to come to the same conclusion that I come to. And that is, it is rubbish. End of verse 8. I count them but rubbish. So Paul, how was it that you found acceptance with God? Notice what he says, verse 9, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, here's how I find acceptance with God. It's not found in me, but it's found in another, Jesus Christ. And I've put my faith in Him. Sin has to be punished. Christ took the punishment that I deserved on the cross. And I believe that. And I turn from my sin and receive Christ. I believe in Him that He took the punishment I deserve. So that now when I stand before God, there's nothing in me that's impressive. But here's your Son, the righteous one, who died in my stead. That is my only hope. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And in nothing else. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, put it this way, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, this life that I now have, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life that I live in faith in Jesus Christ. You see, you'll never have a Christ-centered life unless you have a life of faith in Jesus Christ. Let me then, secondly, let's look at the example that Christ gives us Himself. Christ gives us and teaches us the same lesson. So we have Christ's own example with regard to the publican in Luke chapter 18. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting there in verse 9. Our Lord has been primarily teaching about the kingdom of God. And as He's teaching, He now comes to want to deal with a particular area that He's concerned about. And in verse 9, we read these words, "And He, that is Christ, also told this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Here's his concern. There's this group of people that believe they have a righteousness based upon who they are and what they've done. Same thing that the Apostle Paul talks about there in Philippians 3. And he wants to deal with this area. And therefore, he tells them this story. Follow as we read there in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Our Lord tells a very simple story about two men. It's interesting where they're identified because one is a Pharisee. You know something about Pharisees, don't you? They're very religious men. And the other was a publican or a tax collector. And you may not know, but most of the adults know something about paying the tax collector. They're not the real popular guys. And this guy was a tax collector. He was looked down upon, but both of them leave their homes and make their way to the temple in order to pray. And the Pharisee prays first. And we read concerning the prayer of the Pharisee that he was praying to himself as he stood. And his prayer was, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I'm not even like this tax collector. I'm different. Look at who I am. Not only that, consider what I do. Again, we get another resume. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. As though that's impressive again. Look at who I am and look at what I've done. That was the prayer of the Pharisee. But then we have the tax collector coming in. What a difference. The Word of God says when the tax collector came into the temple, he stood at a distance, which was a sign of unworthiness. You see, the temple was the special presence of God. And that tax collector, when he walks in, has this sense of, I'm unworthy. And so he stands in the back and is content with sort of that position because there was a sense of being in the presence of God there in that place. And he certainly felt unworthy to do so. The next thing we read is this. He wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes. That was a sign that this man feels guilt. Do you ever have your parents, when you're in trouble, look at you and say, what? Look me in the eyes. And you don't want to? Because you know you're guilty?
Now, that's one of the, I'll tell you a little secret about us pastors. You know, when we're preaching on a certain topic and we're looking down at you and we've got somebody that won't look up, we're thinking, hitting the note here, aren't I? You won't look at me. And that's what this man must have felt. He wouldn't so much as lift his eyes. He knew that he was guilty before God. A sense of unworthiness. A sense of guilt. And then the Bible says this. Begins to beat on his breast. Which just is a sign of helplessness. What can I do? In light of who I am. In light of what I've done. I'm unworthy. I'm guilty. And he beats on his breast. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And with that statement, there are three things we notice about this tax collector. Number one, he recognized his sad condition. He recognized his sad condition. I mean, when this publican went to identify himself, how did he do it? He could have said this, I am somewhat religious. Why? Well, look where I've come to the temple to pray. So I am somewhat religious. I'm not all bad. But that's not what he said. He could have said this. I am a good provider. You may not like me because I am a tax collector, but at least I'm gainfully employed. I have a job. And with my job, I'm able to take care of myself. And if he has a family, I'm able to take care of my family. He apparently has a house. He went back to his house. And so perhaps this man could have said, listen, I'm not all that bad. I am a good worker and a good provider. But notice how he identifies himself with one word. Here's how I would describe myself. I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. That's a reality. I am guilty of not living according to the standards of God. I've missed the mark. I am a sinner. Oh, Mr. Tax Collector, you have a low self-esteem problem. And he would say, it's not a low self-esteem problem. It is the truth. I am a sinner. I am not in right standing with Almighty God because of my sin. He recognized his sad condition. Secondly, he recognized his sobering consequences. When he cries out, God be merciful. God be merciful. He seems to be sobered by the reality that he knows what he deserves. And he deserves the wrath and punishment of God. And therefore, he's like a man who stands before a judge. He knows he's guilty. Evidence is stacked against him. He's watched his own lawyer at times chuckle. Oh, this guy's in bad shape. I don't think anybody can defend him. He's watched the jury as they've listened to his story and they're chuckling. This guy must be crazy if he thinks we're going to let him off.
He knows he's guilty. He knows he deserves punishment. So he's left to do one thing. Be merciful. Have pity. That's what he's saying. Be merciful to me. In the original, we would say it this way. God be propitious to me, a sinner. And that word propitious means, may you be appeased. Somehow, may you be appeased and not bring the punishment upon me that I fully deserve. I mean, this guy was honest with himself. If I got what I deserved, even though I am somewhat religious, even though I am a hard worker, I still deserve the wrath of Almighty God because I'm a sinner. So what am I left to do but say, have mercy upon me, a sinner? He understood that he was guilty. And he's pleading that he might be delivered from the wrath of Almighty God. He recognized his sad condition. He recognized his sobering consequences. But thirdly, the man came to understand and recognize his sure cure. His sure cure. How can a man who's a sinner ever be made right with God? This man realized it isn't going to come because of who I am or what I've done. I have no standing before God. And left to myself, death is the only solution. But he came to recognize that God has provided a propitiation. God does provide a way that his anger would be appeased. And that's through his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. It's man's only hope. Look over to some passages. Look over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 following. Romans 3:21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness apart from the law. You'll never be made righteous because of keeping the law, because we've all sinned. And that righteousness apart from the law is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the one that God has provided. God himself heard the cry of this publican. God be merciful. Do not bring your wrath upon me. And God provided a way in which he could be just, because sin has to be punished. And he sent his Son to be punished in the place of his people, that God would then be pacified, appeased. so that as I put my faith in Christ, I gain His righteousness. So God no longer sees me and my sins. He sees His Son and His righteousness in me, and He is pleased and removes His wrath because His Son has already taken it. I often illustrate it this way. I have the opportunity once a month of going to the Lenawee County Jail just to visit. When I go to the jail, they put me in what they call the blocks, which is where the guys live. The one wonderful thing about the Lenawee County Jail is all these guys who are inmates wear these wonderful orange jumpsuits. Doesn't do a whole lot for them, but that's what they have to wear. Orange jumpsuits. Now, when I'm done preaching to those guys in the block, I go over to the door. There's a little button. I push the button. Somebody comes, speaks over the intercom saying yes. And I say, I'm finished with church. The buzzer buzzes. I go out the door and go home. I said to the men, what do you suppose would happen if we go off someplace and I take off my shirt and pants, give them to you, and you give me the orange jumpsuit? Do you think if I went over to the door and pushed the button, because they have their little cameras, and said, and they said yes, and I say, in my orange jumpsuit, we're done with church, that they would say, oh, yeah, nice orange color on you there. Go ahead and go. No, no, no. They see that orange jumpsuit. They say, no, no, you're staying. However, if that inmate would go over, and I know the illustration breaks down a little bit, but if he would go over dressed in my clothes and push the button and say, we're done, I'm ready to go, he would hear, and he would walk out the door. That is, in a small way, what Christ has done. You've got these filthy clothes on, these ugly, ugly orange outfits called sin. That's what we're wearing. That's what we're wrapped in. And Christ says here, I'll take the wrath that you deserve. I'll take your punishment. And here, you can have my righteousness. And I'm free from the punishment that I deserve. Because he took the orange, ugly jumpsuit in my place. Therefore, God is just when He says, okay, I accept you because your punishment was already taken on the cross. And you, I find in a righteousness that I love, not because of who you are or what you've done, because it's the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I look at those inmates. First of all, I think some of them are thinking, hey, could we do that? But I look at them and say, guys, let's be honest. What kind of deal is that? Someone's willing to take your punishment. Now, what are you going to do with it? And guys, the same thing's true with you. Christ can be your propitiation through faith. All who believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we did this morning, I want to end tonight by having you consider very seriously a question. This morning the question was, how would you answer, for me to live is...
this evening, here's the question. I want you to answer it seriously in your own mind, looking at your own life. I find acceptance with God because, fill in the blank. Young lady, you think you're right with God? Young man, you think you're accepted by God? On what basis? Maybe you're like me. You've been told all your life you're a good kid. And that somehow you've been convinced I'm a good kid, therefore God ought to find acceptance with me. But Paul says, you think you got something to be confident in? I more, but I realize that was rubbish. I'm accepted by God because, and if you put anything else but Christ, it will not work. But I'm telling you that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And God brought me to the place where I realized that's my category. And He'll save all who call upon Him. Just like this publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so where do you stand with God? I pray that many of you can say, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, I am right with God. What a wonderful gift. But you know what? In a group this size, I'm sure there's some of you that say, well, I was hoping my good works would get me there. I was hoping maybe coming to this retreat might give me a few brownie points with God and He would accept me. It won't work. But I can tell you, because the Word of God says, whosoever believeth in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. That's our prayer. For those of you who do not know Him, that even today, tonight, would be the day and night of salvation because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many of us would have to confess that we've walked in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, where we really believed at one point that our acceptance with God was because of who we were and what we've accomplished. But we thank You for Your grace that revealed to us the truth of who we are, that we're sinners, and rightfully deserve the judgment and anger and wrath of God. We thank You that You have put it in our hearts that we need a deliverer, we need a Savior, because we can't do it. And You showed us the beauty of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that through Him, we do have life and have it abundantly. Father, we would pray for those who may be among us who would have to confess that they're not right with God. May Father, today, even now, You work in their hearts, show them the need of a Savior, and bring them to Christ, that they might know a righteousness not of their own, but one that You sent in Your Son. So, Father, You know us.
And we pray according to our needs that you would come by your Spirit and have dealings with us. May those of us who know you rejoice in so great a salvation, and those who know you not, may they seek you with all their hearts and call upon you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.